You know, of all the truths that we discover when we come to know Jesus as our personal Savior, there are few truths I think I have received personally that have blessed my heart more than this simple statement of spiritual fact. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, more than anyone else, have the right to say, the best is yet to come. What an awesome prospect that is. You know, there are so many people that try to hold on to a form of optimism, but it's almost a kind of head in the sand sort of optimism. It's an optimism that, well, truth be told, doesn't really stand up very well whenever we flip on the television to, say, one of the news channels or pick up a newspaper. I mean, we see headlines constantly that cause some people to lose their courage, to give way, if you will, to despair. I mean, when you stop and think about what's happened in this world over the last year or so, an 8.1 on the Richter scale earthquake that created a tidal wave of almost unprecedented proportion. The loss of life was staggering. We hear about an earthquake in Pakistan where 70,000 people are dead. We see developments in the Middle East where a leader of a nation that is the number two oil producer in the world is making statements about wiping Israel off the map, statements that, well, quite frankly, would have done the Nazis in 1930 very proud indeed. There are people that look at all of these things and they ask the question, what is this world coming to? And well, we as Christians have an answer for them. It's coming to an end. But rather than that being a source of discouragement, rather than that prospect that this world, under the management of man, is going to be seeing its final days, instead of that being a downer, rather, that is, from a Christian point of view, one of the most encouraging things you and I could ever contemplate. I love what Jesus said about this in the book of Luke, chapter 21, and verse 28. He said there, "Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Oh, I'll tell you, every time I see another cataclysmic event taking place on the headlines of the local paper, there is a thought that crosses my mind, a prayer that crosses my heart. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is our hope as believers. Can I ask you a question this morning? How well do you know that hope? How centered is your life around the prospect that Jesus Christ could return for us, dare I say, before even this message is through? I'll tell you, those who have their mind and heart set on that prospect, those who are looking for the next world, experience, I believe, God's choicest blessings in this world. This is the key to living a hope-filled, joyful, exciting, dynamic Christian life. Big question, what are we to look for? How do we know that we are that generation? If we are, in fact, that generation, what sort of signs did Jesus say would accompany His return? How confident can we be on the predictions that Jesus made within the Word of God that, in fact, He is going to come back again? Well, this morning, we are going to be entering into a very powerful, very intriguing section of our study in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, we are going to see a study that we could call, for lack of a better term, the final countdown. Jesus giving us the ultimate heavenly heads up regarding the events that His people could look to and know that His return is drawing near. We're going to see in this passage, first of all, the credibility that Jesus brings to this issue. We're going to see a classic example of what real prophecy is all about. Secondly, we are going to see some clarity in our understanding of what prophecy is all about. The Lord is going to give us some pointers so that prophecy need not be a mystery to us, but rather can become a true blessing to us. And finally, we are going to see a very interesting itinerary of events that Jesus said would increase both in frequency and intensity, almost like the birth pains of a woman in labor, as the time of His blessed return draws near. Oh, let us be people who are so fixed on that hope, like dearly loved children who listen for the sound of, say, that garage door going up at the end of the day, would herald the return of a dearly loved parent. May we have that same excitement, that same anticipation of the Lord who loves us and His soon return. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us to that kind of exciting, dynamic faith. Father, as we come before You this morning, what a blessing it is that Your Word truly does tell us what lies ahead. It not only tells us what You did in the past, it not only can inform us and let us know how You're working in our lives in the present, but what a prospect that You, the true and living God who live above and beyond time, have revealed to us what the future holds. Thank You, Lord, that we can be sure, confident, certain that You who promised are faithful to Your promises. And Lord, what an amazing prospect when we stop and consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13, that the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Make us Christians who live on that excitement, that anticipation of that wonderful day when faith will be replaced by sight, when we see You as You truly are, and when we, by seeing You as You truly are, become everything that You created us to be. Thank You for this, Lord. Guide us into Your truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapters 22 and 23, we have seen Jesus enter into, I think, arguably one of the most dramatic phases of His earthly ministry. His final week of ministry that He would have among the Jewish people there in the city of Jerusalem. The events that would lead up to the crucifixion itself. And we have seen that these were powerful events indeed. They were prophetic events. We saw Jesus fulfill a number of Old Testament prophecies as He entered Jerusalem. They were purifying events. We saw how Jesus came to the temple and cast out the money changers and had the amazing audacity to refer to the temple of God as My house. It shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but You've turned it into a den of thieves. We saw Jesus coming face to face with those who stood for the spiritual status quo in Israel, a dead religion instead of a living relationship with God. And we saw that there is no way that you can compromise between these two. God doesn't want our religion. God doesn't want our human efforts as a way to bridge the gap between holy God and fallen sinful man. Hey, how much could we ever do to cross that gap? Simply far too far for any of us. But what a wonderful thing it is to realize that God Himself loves us. And oh, if you were with us in the final part of Matthew 23, what a stunning image Jesus drew of the love of God for people like you and me. Speaking of the people of Jerusalem, but also by extension to us, He speaks of God wanting to gather us to Him as a mother hen gathers her chicks to herself. Oh, the tenderness, the security, the amazing love that is portrayed within that is powerful, but also quite challenging. Because Jesus said, but you were not willing. Oh, there is the issue. God stands fully ready to receive us as His dearly loved children. God stands ready to come to your life right now and forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. God stands ready this morning to come to you
and rescue you from a life of meaninglessness and frustration and making the same mistakes over and over again. God desires to give you a future and a hope. But here's the issue. Are we willing? Are we willing to say yes to His glorious invitation of life, to take Him by the hand and say, "Yes, Jesus, I want You as my personal Lord and Savior"? That's the issue. It was the issue then. It's the issue now. And so Jesus left the people of Jerusalem at that time. The last public words He would speak are powerful words that we find recorded in Matthew 23 and verse 39. Jesus said, "For I say to you, you shall see Me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Oh, Jesus, again, quoting from the Old Testament, said, "You're rejecting Me now, and there will be a valley of time where that rejection will have awful consequences. But there's a measure of hope here as well. The day will come when the Lord will regather His people Israel. When Israel will look upon the one whom they pierced, the Scripture says, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." That prospect still stands awaiting God's yet future fulfillment. But stop and think for a second. If you were the disciples, the 12 that were following Jesus, hearing these kind of statements, they would be incredibly at odds with your ideas about what Messiah was supposed to do, the kind of kingdom that Messiah was going to bring in. How does all this work? I thought Messiah was going to come to Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, make Israel number one, and we're going to be on easy street. Oh, God had different plans. But the wonderful thing is this. God wanted to clue His people in on what His plans were all about. How was God going to bring in the kingdom of righteousness? When would that kingdom come in? What would that kingdom look like when it finally came? Well, that's what we tackle when we get into Matthew chapter 24. We pick up our study this morning in verse 1. There we read, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, a couple things jump out at us in this passage here. You know, one of them, I think, is almost comical. Here we see Jesus and His disciples in the temple of God. Remember, Jesus has referred to the temple as My house. This is the house that was designed for the worship of Me, Jesus Christ being God in human flesh. And yet the disciples are trying to give Jesus a tour of the temple, as if Jesus didn't know what the temple was all about. "Lord, let us clue you in a little bit. Let us show you around a little bit. Let's give you the 25-cent tour of the temple here. Oh, look at these stones and look at all the ornate artwork. And isn't that impressive, Lord?" You know what I love about that? It's a little bit of an aside, but I think one that bears repeating. There's really human tendency we see here and a wonderful divine response. The human tendency that we see here is maybe something that you and I have fallen into from time to time. Have you ever found yourself going through a really challenging time in your life? Maybe a time where things were really stressful and there was conflict in the air. And you found yourself pouring your heart out before God. You know, I really think that's exactly where these disciples were. Remember, they're seeing Jesus taking on the powers that be. The individuals that they had grown up from knee-high to a grasshopper saying, "These guys are the spiritual elite. These guys are the closest to God of anybody in Israel." And God was saying, "You've missed it. You've missed it completely." Jesus is saying, "You guys, I know what you're going to do. I know how you're going to reject Me. I know My crucifixion is imminent." Remember the 8 denunciations that Jesus made of these people. Undoubtedly, their heads were spinning. And you know, when things get stressful, when things get tense, isn't it funny how well-meaning people like to try to change the subject? Instead of all this tension hanging in the air about what Jesus had said about the deadness of religiosity and the offer relationship and how Israel was going to largely reject it, they said, "Oh, let's not talk about that. Let's talk architecture. Let's talk about this over here. And Lord, look at all this stuff." You know, real human tendency. And well, maybe you found yourself in a time where it was really stressful in your life, and maybe even found yourself praying about that. Have you ever found it yourself at one of those moments, having one of those moments of clarity, where you find yourself saying, oh, Lord, you know this is going on, and you know I talked to this person, and they said this, and then this happened over here, and then suddenly it dawns on you. It's almost kind of like a bolt out of the blue. God, do you really need me to tell you about all this? I mean, doesn't God already know everything that's gone on in this situation? You ever found yourself thinking that way? You know, some people even take it so far as to say, well, you know, why should I even bother really to pray? I mean, God knows what's happened. God knows what He's going to do. Why should I get involved with prayer? Here, I think, is a great answer to this. Notice Jesus doesn't stop these guys. Jesus doesn't say to them, wait a minute, I know more about the temple. I even know what the molecules that make up these blocks are all about. You don't need to tell me about it. No, He very patiently probably nodded and smiled. Because they're pointing out, oh, okay, yeah, that. You know, why did Jesus do that? Same reason He listens to you and me. He loves you. He loves spending time with you. Oh, you are parents out there. You know, when you got little kids, you know, it's just funny how they love to come up and report on things to you. So some really wonderful discovery they've made, you know, that nobody's ever figured out before. You know, maybe it's something they learned in school. Maybe it's something they saw on TV. Maybe it's something, you know, that they discovered out playing with their friends, and they just want to tell you all about it. You know, they're telling you like, oh boy, it's a good thing that I came along because you'd never figure this out. And, you know, they're kind of laying it out for you. And most of us as parents don't go, come on, kid. You know, I'm 47 years old. I didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. You don't need to tell. No, you just listen. You just listen and you smile because you're bonding. See, they're telling you. They want to talk to you. They want to share. I know that's how God feels about us. Oh, tell me all about it, son. Tell me all about it, daughter. I want to hear everything that's going on in your heart. Not because God needs to know, but because you and I need to know that God knows. And there's nothing like pouring out your heart before the Lord to cause the peace of God to pour into your life. You ever notice that? That's why Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says this, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This beautiful promise, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, have you experienced that peace? Just from pouring your heart out to the Lord, and in your heart of hearts, you know the Lord is just going, I'm listening. I know what's going on. Oh, here we see Jesus, in a sense, indulging the disciples, but then He brings them up short. They came to show Him the buildings of the temple, and boy, what buildings they were. This building, by the way, this temple structure, was built by a man named Herod the Great. Herod the Great goes down even to our day as a master architect. He was a ruthless, bloodthirsty leader. He was a penny-ante dictator in many ways, even killing a number of his own family when he thought they were after his throne. But the one thing that Herod the Great is still known for to this day is the work he did in architecture. If you go on a tour of Israel, even to this day, you can see sites that Herod the Great put together. The city of Caesarea, the ruin of this is still so striking and so overwhelming. The aqueduct projects that he oversaw and put together. But no project bore Herod's imprint of brilliant architectural genius more than the Temple of God in Jerusalem. It was so awesome. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Herod had been working on this thing for 40 years prior to his death, and his successors carried on the work. It was something to see. And when the disciples pointed out the stones of the temple, we kind of go, oh, you know, they're pointing to the bricks or something like that. Boy, these were some bricks. Many of them were 20 by 40 feet. Huge stones, just brilliantly put into place. There was no finer example of state-of-the-art architecture in all the known world at that time. It was something. And the disciples were admiring it and showing to Jesus this amazing tribute to permanence. Hey, you can go to Caesarea today and see that 2,000 years later, this guy's work still stands. 2,000 years from now, I don't think there's going to be a lot left at Tucson, Arizona. At least the way we know it today. But Herod's stuff stood the test of time. And the disciples looked at this temple and they said, oh, look at all of this stuff. What an amazing, awesome thing. If there is ever anything that you can count on, it's got to be this structure. If there's ever anything that we can look at and our children and their children and their children's children will be able to look upon, it's got to be this thing, because structures like this just aren't going anywhere. This is something that, you know, I mean, we can't count on a lot in life, but this is something we can count on. Jesus' words are stunning. You not see all these things? Listen to this prediction. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not one stone. Now, remember the kind of stones we're talking about here, 20 feet by 40 feet in diameter? I mean, these are huge, huge things. And I'm sure as Jesus said that, his disciples just kind of looked at him and cocked their heads and went, how in the world could you say something like that? Now, understand something. Here we see a remarkable prophecy. It is a prophecy. It is a prediction that Jesus makes. And the thing that makes it remarkable is not just the staggering nature of what he predicts here. It would be like the same thing as going down and seeing the U of A stadium and someone saying to you, you see this concrete? It's going to be leveled. It's going to be a parking lot. There's going to be nothing left here. You go, how in the world could something like that happen? We'd be stunned. These guys were even more stunned by this. It was not only a remarkable prophecy, but catch this. It was a prophecy that could either be confirmed or denied by its predictive nature. It is so specific that unless this temple structure was not only destroyed, but destroyed in such a way that not one stone stands upon another, well, then Jesus would have a huge problem. You see, Jesus wasn't just speaking in like hyperbole. He wasn't just speaking in flowery image here. Either this had to happen as he predicted it, or his entire credibility in his ministry would be tossed aside. Why do I say that? The Bible tells us something about prophets and prophecy. There is an amazing test or prophecy that we find in the Word of God. You know, we ask the question sometimes, especially in this day and age when it seems like you flip on TV and there's somebody else with their spiritual program going on. They're saying, God told me this and God told me that. And maybe you come to church and someone comes up to you with a glazed look on their face and they say, God's got a message for you. How do you know? How do you know God has really spoken? How can you really determine whether we are hearing the Word of man or the Word of God? Well, the good news is, that's not a new question. And the even better news is this, the Bible anticipates it. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, we see God giving us a standard by which we can evaluate whether God has really spoken to us in a prophetic way or not. Deuteronomy, chapter 18, and verse 21 says this, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Boy, no more modern question could ever be asked, right? But there we see it right in the beginning of your Bible. Notice the answer. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 18, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Oh, here is a standard. If God speaks, through a person, then what they predict, what they say is going to happen, has to come true 100% of the time. Down to the crossing the T's, the dotting of the I's. It's got to come to pass. Not 99%, not, oh, close enough for government work, oh, well, we can fudge a little bit here. No, 100%. And you know, that's a standard we can use in this day and age when so many people claim to have a prophetic gift. Some religious movements that base themselves upon a person who supposedly is a prophet don't pass this test. For instance, I remember walking across a grocery store parking lot in Agoura Hills, California one day. I just stopped to get something that I had to grab on the way home, and lo and behold, as I came out, who should come pedaling up on bicycles but two representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, they looked at me, and I guess they sized me up as a live one, a potential candidate. And, you know, they pulled up, and they joined me in a conversation. They said, oh, you guys are Mormons, aren't you? And they said, yes, yes, we are. And they started, and I said, no, I just want to talk to you about one thing. You guys claim Joseph Smith is a prophet, right? Oh, yeah, they were so excited about that. And yes, Joseph Smith is a prophet. I have a testimony, you know, and then they're gone. I said, okay, great. Has he ever prophesied anything? No, I mean, has he ever predicted anything and it came to pass? We can test his claim for being a prophet. Deuteronomy 18 says that's the test. Oh, and they piped up and they said, oh, yes, yes. As a matter of fact, one of his most outstanding prophecies was in 1832. Joseph Smith predicted the Civil War. He even predicted where it would start and that the North and the South would go to war. And boy, you know, that's a compelling proof that Joseph Smith's a prophet of God. And I went, oh, that's interesting. I'm familiar with that prophecy. It's in Doctrine and Covenants 88. I said, do you know what this prophecy goes on to say? And you know, when you meet these folks, I mean, bless their hearts. They're sincere as the day is long. They always have the more experienced missionary and the less experienced missionary working together. You know, the guy who knows the ropes and the guy who's kind of, you know, the rookie, you know, needs to be brought along. And the more experienced guy was kind of looking at me like, you know about Doctrine and Covenants 88? And the less experienced guy is like, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, you know, he did predict that the Civil War would happen. He did predict it in 1832. But did you know that he went on to predict that all nations of the world, specifically even Great Britain, would get involved in the Civil War and that the Indians would end up winning it? And the more experienced missionary looked at me and said, well, yeah, but the Civil War isn't over yet. And the less experienced missionary looked at the more experienced missionary and said, we don't believe that, do we? Verifiable or falsifiable. Anybody can say, thus saith the Lord. But you got to come through with your prediction. Not close, not 99.9%, not some significant details, the whole thing. Or the Scripture says, you don't pay attention at all. Look at Jesus' prediction here in Matthew chapter 24. No prophecy could have been more unlikely to be fulfilled than the one that Jesus makes here, pointing to the stones in the temple and saying, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Nothing could have been more unlikely. Ah, but what happened? 37 years after Jesus made this prediction, there was a rebellion against the Roman authority. The Romans dispatched an up-and-coming general by the name of Titus to bring the Roman legions in to bring the Jewish people back into submission. They came in and wiped out thousands upon thousands of Jews in this awful, awful conquest. But when the Roman legionaries came into Jerusalem, Titus gave them one important piece of instruction. Do not damage the temple of God. Why? It's built by Herod the Great. It's the centerpiece of Roman architecture. It's very valuable. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Leave it alone. They were to protect that temple. Ah! But according to the Jewish historian Josephus, in his book, The Jewish Wars, an amazing thing happened that night. The Roman legionaries who came to the temple, a couple of them wanted to see inside. And so they got together and one of them got up on the shoulders of the other to take a look inside this temple that was, you know, strictly forbidden for Gentiles to go in. What in the world are they doing there anyway? We can imagine their curiosity. One of them got up on the shoulders of the other, standing on the shoulders, looking in one of the portholes, and had a torch. He leaned over and accidentally dropped the torch. The torch created such a fire on the inside of the temple area, the heat from the fire caused the immense golden dome of the temple to melt. The gold from the temple found its way through into the cracks between these massive blocks, destroying the inside of the temple. And when Titus found out about it, the temple was destroyed anyway. Well, might as well salvage the gold. So what did they do? They tore down each and every block in that temple. Not one stone was left upon another. Accident? Happenstance? Not from God's point of view. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. Now, the reason I emphasize this to you is this. You know, people say, oh, that's interesting trivia. That's interesting historically. I guess for you prophecy eggheads, that's something. Oh, but it matters more than anything else to those of us who are just average Joes in the Christian life and Josephine. Because have you ever found yourself when you're going through a tough time, when you're going through a challenge and you read some of the promises that Jesus made, like, I will never leave you and never forsake you. And this awful thought goes through your mind, even a simple promise like that. How do I know that's true? How do I really know that God is going to come through for me like He says He's going to come through for me? How do I really know that I know that I know that God can be trusted? Here's how you know. We can look back in time to the statements Jesus made prophetically. We can verify them in history. And we can take His trustworthiness, catch this, and apply it to our lives when it matters most. The one who was faithful to see that prediction would come to pass, that not one stone would be left upon another, will also be faithful to the promises He makes to you. That He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Yeah, the temple was torn down, but He's building a new temple, and you're part of it. You're a living stone. And our God, what He starts, He finishes. He is faithful to His Word. First thing we've got to understand about prophecy is that the source of our view of the future is reliable. It is Jesus Himself. He passes the test of being a true prophet of God. Interesting. Jesus makes these remarks. He makes this outlandish prediction. If you were one of the disciples, wouldn't you kind of like to have a follow-up on that statement? Oh, what do you mean, Lord? Come on, a little more detail. Could you? Would you? What in the world's got? I mean, 1,000 questions would be running through their mind. And notice, verse 3. Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming, and of the end of the age? Now, notice something here. Jesus is about to have a conversation with His disciples. The transcript of this conversation is going to last from Matthew chapter 24 all the way through Matthew 25. The thing I love about the Scripture is this. Here in this passage, we are given a heads up. We are given God's roadmap, if you will, as to where the rest of this section, dealing with the future, dealing with the second coming, dealing with the kingdom of God coming to earth, we can know where this is going to go. Here's the outline for you right here. Jesus is going to answer three key questions for the disciples. When will these things be? How can we know we're getting close to the events that You're talking about? But even more importantly, when will these things be? What will be the sign of Your coming? What will the kingdom look like when it comes? How will we know the real deal is here? And at the end of the age. How's God going to tie all the loose ends together? How is God going to really bring in everlasting righteousness, Lord? Well, I'll tell you what, if I had the opportunity to get into Mr. Peabody's Wayback Machine, remember that from Rocky and Bullwinkle? Step into a time machine, get into the old DeLorean, you know, from Back to the Future. I wouldn't go back to 1950-something. I'd go right back to here. Wouldn't you love to have a face-to-face with Jesus Christ? You ever thought about what an amazing thing that would be to be there at that time, to be able to ask our Lord questions and get direct answers? What kind of questions would you ask the Lord if you had the chance? If you had 5 minutes with Him, what questions would you ask? I don't think you could do much worse, or much better, I could say, than the questions the disciples are asking here. Lord, when are we going to know it's the time for Your return? What sort of things should we look for? What's going to be the end of it all? All the disciples asked those questions. And the reason that I emphasize this to you here is, believe it or not, just not to belabor a seemingly obvious point, but to drive home a very important point for us. Jesus wants you, and He wants me, catch this, to understand prophecy. Did you know that? I mean, you know, well, of course He does. No, wait a minute. Let's talk a little bit about the condition of the church today. Have you ever noticed when prophecy comes up, people get confused? Have you ever noticed that when prophecy comes up, people get conflicted? Have you ever noticed that when prophecy comes up, it's become such a huge, confusing sort of mishmash that a lot of people would just assume change the channel or the subject? Boy, things have really changed, even during the time I've been a Christian. You know, I got saved back in 1973. The first Christian book that I ever read, aside from the Bible itself, was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. Now, how many of you guys got saved back about that same time? Jesus Movement, kind of veteran believers. Yeah, I can tell. We all looked a lot different back then. Many of us had a lot more hair, I've noticed. But boy, one of the characteristics of the Jesus Movement in the 70s, and I think one of the things that made it so powerful, was that there was this expectation that Jesus was going to come back at any time. And boy, I remember reading Late Great Planet Earth, and I didn't even know that Jesus was going to come back. That's how ignorant I was. But boy, reading this thing and all the prophecies and the things the Bible had to say and how real and how relevant it was, even to the events of that day, I was reading this thing, and I was thinking to myself in 1974, man, I bet we're not even going to get to the bicentennial in 76 before Jesus comes back again. And I bet that's good, man. You know, and hey, I'm here to tell you something. Bicentennial came and went. Jesus didn't return. Oh, but that didn't slow us down. And some people, full of zeal and you know, reading the Scriptures and maybe even reading a little into the Scriptures, began to say things like, hey, man, you know, Israel became a nation in 1948. And you know, a biblical generation is 40 years. And Jesus said that, you know, this generation will not pass away till all these things happen. So, man, Jesus is coming back in not just 1988, but, boy, you got to subtract 7 years for that tribulation period. He's coming back for us in 1981. And, man, people got psyched about 1981. And 1981 came and went. Still no Lord. Oh, well, funny. The temperature sort of went down a few degrees. Then 7 years later, 1988 rolled around, and a person published a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988, and the press got a hold of it, and it was on the news, and right there on the front page of the Tucson Citizen, rapture predicted for tomorrow, believers sell their earthly goods, and some people got so into this, they ran up their credit cards and figured the Antichrist was going to have to pay them off. I can give you one reason why Jesus didn't return in 1988. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. No one. I don't care how much song and dance they do for you. Well, you know, we figured out the day of creation and we divided that by the number of chapters in Isaiah and the number of vowels in the Psalms and, you know, by whether Adam had a belly button or not and Ezekiel lying on his side and this and that and the other and this is the day. Hey, if someone comes to you with that, it sounds all impressive, and they fill chalkboards, and you go, whoa, that's really heavy. One thing, Jesus said, no one will know the day or the hour. I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages. I want to share something to you from the Greek. The word no one in the original language, you know what it means? No one. And the temperature, right, got turned down a few notches. How cold is the temperature on prophecy today? Well, it's so cold that there are churches, evangelical churches, that will instruct their pastoral staffs not to teach about prophecy because it's such a turnoff to people. And one of the reasons they say it's such a turnoff is because it's so confusing. Maybe you've heard the discussions that generate a whole lot more heat than light. Maybe you've even heard the discussion about the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ coming back to snatch us up to be in His presence in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And there's some in the church that are pre-trib, who say that this will happen before that final 7-year period of hell on earth breaks out on earth. They're pre-tribulation. There's some that are mid-trib. They say it's going to happen at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. There are others that are post-trib. And it's going to happen at the end of the 7 years. And there are the rest of us who sometimes scratch our heads and go, gee, I think I'm pan trib. I think it's going to pan out in the end. But something happens. We believe in our hearts that prophecy is way too complex for the average bear to be able to digest. This is stuff best left to experts. And so the book of Revelation becomes an unread book. The book of Isaiah, oh man, there's prophecy in there, so I can't really go there. The book of Daniel, forget about it. And chunks and sections and huge swaths of our Bible are labeled out of bounds. Even more, we find ourselves saying to ourselves, well, Lord comes, Lord doesn't come. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. Jesus' instruction for us as His people is to watch for His return. For He says it will happen at a day and an hour which you know not. It will come like a thief in the night. And Jesus warns, some people will be ready and some people won't. This falling asleep is a real dangerous, dangerous trend in the church. And so unnecessary. Because the thing I've discovered about prophecy is this. When you read through prophecy, God goes out of His way to make it clear. Matthew 24 and 25, you want to know what it's all about? It's the answers to these three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? God wants you to know the scoop. God wants you to be informed. And as we go through these sections of Scripture, I think you're going to see just how beautifully these things outline for us. You know, there's an old saying, when in doubt, follow the direction. When in doubt, follow the roadmap. Now, I know you ladies out there know how reluctant we as men are to stop and ask directions. But in your Bible study, God always provides the direction. God always gives us the compass heading. And here we see what that compass heading is all about. Now notice Jesus' answer to their first question. When will these things be? When can we anticipate the time of Jesus' return? He says this in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Here we see Jesus giving us that heavenly heads up. What can we look forward to? The conditions that Jesus describes here, with one very interesting insight. And we're going to explore these conditions in more detail in our Wednesday evening service. We're not going to try to go through it all now. On a Wednesday night, exciting stuff to look at because we're seeing more and more that the clock is ticking and we're getting closer and closer to that glorious moment. But the thing I call to your attention this morning is a fascinating principle here. Jesus said that all these things we see are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there in the original language carried the idea of a woman's birth pains as she went into labor. Now those of you ladies out there who've gone through the process can tell us something about birth pains. What do? They increase in frequency and intensity as the big moment draws near. They build to a crescendo and then they boom, go away for a time. And then come back stronger with a vengeance. Jesus said these very conditions I'm talking about to you today will follow that very same pattern. What are the conditions? What are the cautions that Jesus gives to us as believers so we can anticipate those conditions, leading to the time He will come back to snatch us out and take us home? How can we be spiritually prepared for that? Well, Wednesday evening, we're going to explore that and a whole lot more. Very exciting stuff indeed. Things we need to understand. But the thing that I want you to take away from this study today is this. C.S. Lewis had a great line. He said this, "You'll hear people say that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But it is precisely those Christians who are most heavenly minded," Lewis wrote, "who ended up being of the greatest earthly good." Those who live as if Jesus could return at any time, I want to tell you, are in a no-lose proposition. I know some of you out there are thinking, people have been saying that Jesus is going to come back for a long, long time, and they've all been wrong in 1988, and I was kind of bummed out about that, and I just don't worry about it anymore. I'm just going to live my life, and what happens, happens. Oh, be very careful. You know, my grandfather, Ralph Osborne, was born in 1900. Year 1900. He lived until the early 80s. He lived between the time that the Wright brothers took their first flight in Kitty Hawk and lived to see men walk on the moon. Talk about a swath of history to live through. I have an amazing perspective the fellow had. But one thing he always said was this. When he was a boy growing up in Kansas, Halley's Comet made one of its most spectacular appearances. And back there out in Ashland, Kansas, without any city lights or anything else like that, to cloud the issue, he talked about how Halley's Comet made its path from one end of the heavens to the other. And people freaked out. And there were people who said, it's the end of the world. And he'd smile and say, the end never happened. People get excited about that stuff. Don't worry about it. Just live your life. Well, I love my grandfather, but you know what? Jesus didn't come back in my grandfather's lifetime. He went home to be with the Lord in the early 80s. But you know what? My grandfather went to Jesus in the early 80s. Guess what? I am a whopping 47 years old now. My granddad lived into his early 80s. If that's the case, I'm over half done. That means for me, if I'm lucky, I got another 40 years till I see Jesus come again. Jesus reserves the right to come back a lot quicker than that. But if I live my life each and every day as if this could be the day that the Lord returns, if I'm wise enough to look at that proposition and say, what would I want to be doing if the Lord returned? How would I want to be living my life if this were the last day? If I live my life every day like that and say I live to be 87 years old, I guarantee you, I'm going to go home and be with the Lord. I'm going to see him face to face. And the one thing I'm not going to say to him is, you fooled me. You didn't come back at all during my lifetime. What a jip. No. I'm going to look at the Lord and I'm going to say, wow, I wish I would have done more. Because either way, you and I are going to the same destination. But here's a newsflash for you. God reserves the right to determine the time and day of your arrival. And no one, I think, is going to go, wow, Lord, you sure waited an awful long time to come and get me. I'll tell you, I've been with a lot of people on their deathbed. And it's funny, you talk to older people and they will all say this. I mean, to a person, they'll look at you and they'll say, when I was a young person, I thought I had all this time. But you won't believe how fast life really goes. The wise person lives for eternity. The wise person lives for that glorious day when faith will be replaced by sight. Hey, I'll tell you what, the more I live in this world, the more I'm looking forward to the next. The wise person plans for the future because the wise person knows we will all have to live there someday. Are you wise? Are you looking for our Lord? Are you looking for the signs? Are you prophetically up to speed so that the day doesn't overtake you like a thief? May God give us the wisdom to do just that. Father, as we come before you, what an awesome thing it is to know that Jesus' word is trustworthy, proven, the test of a prophet, and even more than a prophet, time and time again. And you've promised that you're going to return. And you promised that your coming would be like a thief in the night. You promised to go and prepare a place for us, that where you are, we may be also. If it were not so, you would have told us. Lord, this life will soon pass. Only what is done in Christ will last. May we be people who are so heavenly minded that we are the greatest earthly good. May you use us in a powerful way to impact this world while we have opportunity, knowing that the days are drawing short. And whether you come back today or whether you tarry and come back 200 years from now, won't make a difference to us, because we are living in anticipation of your return like those well-loved children, waiting for that glorious day when the one who loves us perfectly will take us in his loving arms and hold us and never let us go. God, we long for that day. Help us be wise enough to live for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.